Okay. Let's continue on Daf Dalid Amud Aleph. Dalid Amud Aleph, right in the middle of the wide lines. Right in the middle of the wide lines, the first word on the line is Timesi. Okay, if you look down Dalet Amud Aleph, right in the middle, the first word on the line is Timesi.
Give it a little more. A little more up.
Okay. What's that? You only have to figure out how to distribute it better. Maybe next time I'll stand here. Okay, we'll see.
You can eventually just be at the podium.
What's that? That's it. Okay. Let's sum up what we've seen last time. David HaMelech tells Hashem, preserve me because I'm pious. What did he mean by that? We saw two approaches. Number one was the Bein Adam L'Makom sense, between him and Hashem. Most kings allow themselves to sleep till 3 hours into the day. David was already up at midnight. The second understanding was Bein Adam L'Chaveroi. He completely dedicated himself to the public. He doubled as the local rabbi. Right? Any shilas were brought to him. Most disgusting shilas. He was busy playing with pieces of mush to determine whether women were tameh or tahor.
Even while he was king?
While he was king. That was the whole point. And we'll discuss it a little more. And in addition to that, he opened himself up to criticism. He said, anyone who wants is invited to criticize me. Mephibosheth used to tell him, you're wrong, you're off. And yes, as we saw last time, the big emphasis here is that his behavior was completely unique for a king. Completely out of the ordinary of what a monarch was. And as we saw, the Mepharshim say, the Pnei Yeshua, Maram Shik, others, that was actually what he was davening for success in. He said, I'm taking a very risky route. It's my job to be imposing the authority of the kingdom, of the ruler. And therefore, help me that it shouldn't backfire. Help it not backfire. Now, I just want to note that this was, not just in this Gemara, we see various instances that this was David's style. Right? Let's note, we all know about the sin of Bathsheba, right? And we hear talk, did he do wrong, did he not do wrong? Bathsheba him, Bathsheba her. Let's just note one thing. There were public criticisms of David already published in his time by the Nevi'im. That was something completely unthinkable in any monarchy. That people should be able to publicly castigate the king. This was David HaMelech. And as we explained, it's because he simply did not consider himself an entity. My whole purpose is simply to manifest Kavod Shamayim. But we have to add something here. Because as we said last time, there is a halacha. Melech shemachal al kvodoy ein kvodoy machu. A king is not allowed to forego his dignity. But there's a combination of two things going on here, which David permitted himself to, yes, let his dignity go. First of all, what's the whole idea? The whole idea of the halacha is a king has to be in position to impose his authority and to have the reverence of the people. David figured, through my personal example, I'll manage to inspire them even more. That's number one. And he was right. He was right. He had the siyata d'shmaya. Yerushalmi says that this example of David being up from midnight inspired everybody around. They said, if the king is up from midnight, we all better be up from midnight. And therefore, you know the psukim, David said, Chatzos Laila Okum L'Hodeslach, I rise at midnight to praise you. And the pasuk right next to it is Chaver ani lekol asher yireucha. I am together with. Chaver means a friend, but more literally it means I connect to. Chaver is from the lashon of chibur, meaning David started this trend and it turned into a whole chabura. People, when they saw what the king was doing, people were getting up to learn in the middle of the night. The David figured he can achieve the purpose of the king even more by serving as a personal example. That's what we saw also with his dancing for the Yaron. And yes, he asked Hashem for divine assistance. But the Pnei Yeshua adds another point. The Pnei Yeshua says, David was trying to be mechaper for the Jews. We know that the Jews made a mistake by asking for a king. Hashem is your king. So Chazal actually break it down. They say there were two requests made at the time. The masses asked for a king who will lead us. We want a king leading us out into battle. We want an icon. That's what kings were in those days. An icon. Someone who brings us pride with the other nations of the world. Right? That they were blamed for. But the wise people of the generation didn't express it that way. They asked for a king, lishofteinu, to judge us. We should have a person enforcing Torah law. And that's all. So David HaMelech said, in my rulership, the Jews won't be held responsible for making that mistake. I'm going to be the other kind of king. The kind of king that the elders asked for. I'm not going to be the leader type. I'm not going to be the big icon type. He ended up turning into that. But that's all my job. Just simply to implement Hashem's kingship. What's that?
What's a Navi?
The Navi often brought the word of Hashem to the people, but he didn't necessarily have the power to enforce it. The king was the one who had the power to enforce it, who ensured that it was done in every last home to the utmost. Navi, some people listened, some people didn't. The perfect blend was when you had a king cooperating with the Navi, and that's how it was in the times of David, in the times of Shlema. The Navi told the king what to do, and the king did it. Well, yes and no. The Sanhedrin were the big Sanhedrin were not usually involved in litigating ordinary cases. And they weren't what? There were small Sanhedrins for them. David was one of them. Yeah, I mean he served whatever a local rabbi was in those days, which was often based in. Sometimes the truth is that the king had the power open to judge just on his own. In a sense he was a supreme court, because he was able to sometimes judge on his own discretion. And therefore, he was also something of an appeals court. Right? We find kings sometimes meeting out punishments that were not warranted al-fi halacha, because they saw it fit, and they have that extra authority to decide to do things on the authority of a king. We find David HaMelech doing that sometimes too. Yeah, yeah. Okay. But you need the king to enforce it. The Navi gives the instructions, but he can't enforce it. At the end of the day, when there's one person whose sole job is just that, it works better. Okay.
Now,
the king, exactly. Okay. Now we'll move on in the Gemara. Okay, we're on in the middle of the wide lines. Dalet Amud Aleph, Timasi. First word on the line is Timasi. Move three words into the line. Amar Rabbi Yeshua. Okay. Amar Rabbi Yeshua Brei de Rav Idi. Mikra. Where's the pasuk that indicates this behavior of David? Vadabra be'edoy secho neged melochim v'loy evosh. I converse about your mitzvahs in the presence of kings without being embarrassed. Meaning, when there were other dignitaries, heads of state, visiting David HaMelech, that's a time that a king shows off in the best way possible. Right? No. But even then, he was busy consulting with Mephibosheth and being told, David, you messed up in front of other kings. He wasn't embarrassed. Now, Tanit says in the Braisa, we see that, who was this person? David Mamish kept, he employed a critic on the premises, right? Somebody to yell at him that he's wrong. And this person's name was Miffy Voishes. So Tanit, loy Miffy Voishes Shmoy, his name was actually not Miffy Voishes. Elo Ish Voishes Shmoy. This was a descendant of Shaul HaMelech. His real name was Ish Voishes. But he was called Miffy Voishes. The truth is, I read this hesitantly because actually the Mepharshim say that this is really a mistake. The reading is a mistake. It should read Meriv Baal. It was somebody else. Ish Voishes was the son of Shaul, who actually competed with David for the kingdom in the first couple of years. He was killed. He wasn't busy with David in the later years of his reign. This is somebody else. Meriv Baal. That's really what it should say here. There was a descendant of Shaul HaMelech who's identified in one sefer as Meriv Baal and a different sefer as Miffy Voishes. So the Gemara is explaining that his real name was Meriv Baal. But Lama Nikro Shmoy Miffy Voishes. Why was he called Miffy Voishes? Now we can already guess the answer. The word Miffy Voishes literally translates as from the mouth came shame. That's what this person was all about. Shaya Mevayesh Pnei David Ba'alocha. He used to shame David time after time in Halacha. And that's why he earned the nickname of Miffy Voishes. From his mouth emerges shame. Now, because David willingly subjected himself to this, Lefichach Zocha David, therefore David merited, the Yatza Mimenu Kilav, and he had a grandson whose name was Kilav. Now here also, there's a confusing phenomenon of the Pasuk in one sefer identifying this person as Kilav, and there's another Pasuk which identifies this very person as Daniel, not the famous Daniel. Whatever it is, this person, this grandchild of David, is sometimes referred to as Kilav, sometimes as Daniel. So Rabbi Yechanan explained, Loi Kilav Shmoy. His name was not really Kilav. Elo Daniel Shmoy. His real name was Daniel. Velama Nikro Shmoy Kilav. Why was he called Kilav? Shaya Machlim Pnei Miffy Voishes Ba'alacha. He would shame Miffy Voishes in Halacha. Kilav is from the word Kalem, Klima. Kil is to shame. Av means a father, a great man. He would shame a great man. He shamed Miffy Voishes. The Mepharshim should note that this doesn't mean that he consciously shamed him. It just means that when they would have halachic discussions, at the end of the day, Miffy Voishes would come out shamed. Not that there was any direct shaming going on. Chas v'shalom. The Olam. No, not that Daniel. The Laman. Sorry. The Olam Amar Shlomo b'chof Masai. And regarding this Kilav, right? Kilav was the one who set, who evened the scores, right? He set the scores straight. Regarding him, Shlomo said, Bini, my son, im chacham libcha, if your heart is wise, yismach libi gam ani, my heart will be gladdened. Voimer, meaning what? Chacham bini, yismach libi, become wise, my son, and gladden my heart. How? Voshiva chorfi davar, because now I'll be able to respond to my shamers. Meaning, we had this Miffy Voishes, he used to regularly shame David in Halacha, until this grandchild of David matured and suddenly started turning the tables. Okay. Fine. Why wasn't he doing this? I don't know. It's a good question. It's possible, I wonder. This is a guess. If Shlomo's extraordinary wisdom really first developed after David's death. We do know that he was granted wisdom once he was king. Just presumably he was already a very wise man beforehand. But it could be that he wasn't quite on that caliber, right? We know, when did he get the Chachma? When he first became king, Hashem gave him the choice, right? And he chose Chachma. So we see that the superlative Chachma that he was known for actually came when he was king, which was after David's death. It could be he had a son who was already over their Madrega in his life, is yet during David's lifetime. Okay. Now the Gemara goes back to ask another question. So we have David describing himself as a chassid, as a pious person. So now the Gemara asks, "V'David mikari l'nafshei chassid?" Did David relate to himself as a pious person? The Oksim says in the pasuk, "Lulei he'emanti l'rois b'tuv Hashem be'eretz chayim." David is describing his troubles, and he's basically saying, I would have nothing to look forward to were it not for the fact that I trust that I will see the goodness of Hashem in the land of the living. Meaning, if not for the fact that I'm looking forward to Olam Haba, I have nothing to look forward to in life. This is from before he was a king. Whatever it is, here you see him saying, I have Olam Haba to look forward to. But the Gemara comments, Netanah mishmei de Rabbi Yosi. Bryce says the name of Rabbi Yosi. Lama nakud alule. The word lule, were it not for the fact that, were it not, has dots on top of it. Whenever you have in Kisvei HaKodesh, in scripture, a word with these different dots or something like that, it's qualifying it. Meaning as follows. Instead of saying, if not for the fact that I have Olam Haba to look forward to, which means I'm confident in Olam Haba, we're qualifying it. We're actually taking it down to, well, I'm not quite sure if I have Olam Haba, I wonder. Meaning what? Amar David lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. David said to Hashem, David, Ribbono shel Olam, Mubtach ani becha, I fully trust that you will repay the tzaddikim with good reward in the future. But I don't know if I'm going to have a part of it, im lav, or if not. Why would David say that? Whatever it is, we see David wondering if he's going to go to Olam Haba. Apparently he didn't consider himself very pious. If he was confident in the knowledge that he's a pious person, he'd know where he's going. But we see David saying, I don't know where I'm going. See, the Gemara answers, and this is a scary answer, Shema Yigroi Machet. David knew that he was pious. He knew that he had achieved exceptional levels in piety. But he wondered, maybe some sin messed it up, and maybe I'm not going to end up getting Olam Haba. You hear that? What? Well, it's kind of both. Meaning, I don't know if I have a chet. Some of the Mepharshim say that he was actually referring to the story of Bathsheba. But the general point is that he's saying, I don't know where I'm going to be after 120, because it's likely that a chet will undo everything. That's a good question. It's a good question. We might be better off not answering it. But the scary answer to that is that when we're talking about the righteous, look at Achitofel, for example. Remember Achitofel from the other day? That counsel, the one who says that his counsel is like the word of Hashem? He was a very, very great man. Chazal and other places describe his greatness. He lost his share to Olam Haba. Because of certain animosities towards David that he wasn't able to overcome because of subtle things. You're right, people's maisim are weighed, but sometimes when a person is very great, a small fault might weigh a lot more, and David was scared of this. But you're saying that it doesn't really answer the question. But let's see, there's more to this. Let's see. There's no guarantee. The question is, does this... Oh, it's not guaranteed. The question is, what do we do with this? Let's see. Also a good question. Let's see. Why become too great? Once you become too great. That's a good answer. We have to realize this world is all about playing for high stakes. This world is all about that. The profits are worth the risk. If they weren't, it wouldn't be a good idea for us to be here in the first place. Putting us into this world is a risky situation, right? Chazal say that statistic-wise, a person is better off not being born. Well, what does that mean? Hashem is not going to do things for a person that aren't for his benefit. The answer is statistic-wise, meaning most people don't make it. A person who chooses to make it will. And the fact that most people might not live their lives conscientiously, Hashem says it's still worthwhile for you to go into this world. You make the effort, yes, to do it. If you decide you are going to do it, you will make it. You will make it. It's not an ironclad rule that you're going to be giving it your all, but still you're most likely not to make it. I'm saying statistically, most people don't live their lives conscientiously. But that doesn't mean in any way that you need to conform. But let's see. Let's let this Gemara play out a little bit further. There are some finer points here, and it's not as depressing as it sounds. It can't be, because Hashem wants us to serve Him happily, not to serve Him on pins and needles. Let's see. Now, Keder Rabbi Yaakov Bar Idi. But meanwhile, we are going to sharpen the pins and needles a little bit. Let's see. We find this idea also stated by Rabbi Yaakov Bar Idi. Rabbi Yaakov Bar Idi Rami. Rabbi Yaakov Bar Idi posed a contradiction in Psukim. See, one pasuk says, "Vehine anochi imcha." Hashem tells Yaakov, "I'm going to be with you. Ushmarticha bechol asher tele. I will protect you everywhere you go." You be more comfortable at the table. You can sit here too. Have more comfortable. Uksim, so on the one hand, Yaakov is promised protection. Uksim, but then in the next parsha it says, Vayiro Yaakov me'oid. In the beginning of Vayetze, Yaakov is promised protection. In the beginning of Vayishlach, it says, Yaakov heard about Esav and his camp. Yaakov was very scared. What was he scared of? He was promised protection. Omar, he said, Shema Yigroi Machet. That's right, I was promised protection. But that was a parsha ago, or 20 years ago. Right? Hashem doesn't forget after 20 years, but I might have messed up since then. What does this mean? Hashem would retract a promise because you mess up? The answer is yes. Let's finish the Gemara and we'll elaborate. Kedetanya. We have another Bryce expressing this idea. Ad Yavo Amcho Hashem, Ad Yavo Amzukaniso. Remember this from Oz Yoshua? It says, Moshe is saying, bring them into Eretz Yisrael and plant them properly in the land and be with them until they pass through, until this nation that you acquired passes through. He talks about Hashem guiding them until they pass through twice. Why twice? Ad Yavo Amcha Hashem. When he tells Hashem, please protect them as they pass through. Zubi Arishayna. That's referring to the first entry to Eretz Yisrael. Moshe is saying Hashem will be with them in their first entry to Eretz Yisrael, and it will be a miraculous, spectacular entrance. Right? We know the splitting of the Yarden, the walls of Yericho. Ad Yavo Amzu Kanisa, and then Moshe bunches this with another entering of Eretz Yisrael. Until this nation you acquired passes through. Biashnia. That's referring to the second entry of Eretz Yisrael. What's that? When they came to build the second Beis HaMikdash. Now, was that half as glorious as the first time? No. The first time they entered Biyad Chazaka, right? Yarden split. The walls of Yericho collapsed. The spectacular battles. The second time, they came with permits and with permission and with inhibitions on all sides and bureaucracy that they had to deal with and political opposition. And they started building, then they had to stop for a few years, and they tried again, and persecutions. The second Beis Hamikdash was a very not smooth business. Sounds like today, right? It's very similar to what it was. So, Mikan Amru Chachamim, but yet we see Moshe bunching the two together. So the Chachamim said, Re'uyim ha'i Yisrael li'os Islam ne'is gambi me'ezra. The truth is that it should have been that the Jews would have the same miracles in the days of Ezra, k'derech shenasa lehem bimei Yeshua bin Nun, in the same manner that was done for them in the days of Yeshua bin Nun. Elo shegor amachid. But there were sins that messed it up, even though Hashem did plan on bringing them back to the second Beis HaMikdash in the same way, and even indicated it, implied it. In Oz Yashir, Chet messed it up, and therefore it didn't happen. So first of all, let's touch on the different points that were raised here. First of all, we're seeing here a very fundamental point, which is surprising. Hashem's promises come with strings attached. Hashem's promises, you have to maintain your worthiness in order for them to be fulfilled. If the person drops his level, the promise might not be kept.
What's
that?
They were told it would be rebuilt. They would be told it would be rebuilt.
Well, in the case of David and Yaakov, the case of Yaakov, what was Yaakov afraid of? Yaakov was afraid that he was given an explicit promise by Hashem, which will not be kept because he didn't live up to it. So the Mefarshim say that yes, that is how it is. All of Hashem's promises have a built-in condition. I'm promising you this because of where you are. Obviously, the promise is contingent on staying where you are, not on dropping. Now, just note that this is not so simple, because there is a Gemara that says that explicitly not so. It says that Kamida Toiva Shiyotza Mekipi Hakadosh Baruch Hu Eino B'Teila. When Hashem gives a good promise, it won't change. Bad promises will. Good promises won't. Good prophecies will be kept no matter what. And the problem is, how does that work out with this Gemara? The Rambam and the Maharal both say that there's a difference between a prophecy that was meant to be conveyed to the public. A prophecy that's meant to be conveyed to the public, the way the Maharal puts it is already built into reality. That's it. That's not changing. It's set in stone and it's not going to change. Maral puts it even more than that. He says, as though it's already done.
Even negative?
Not negative. Negative, the Maral says, well, we'll get there in a minute. So therefore he says, yes, a prophecy that was meant to be conveyed to the public is set in stone. It will never be retracted, no matter what. No matter how bad the public gets. But promises that are made in the context of just the personal relationship between Hashem and Tzaddik, that might, yes, be retracted. But it's an issue of Hashem's personal dynamics with a specific person, like Yaakov or David. Yes, the promise might be retracted. A prophecy that's conveyed to the public will never be retracted.
You're saying that was a private conversation. Well, it was. But it's written in Torah. I mean, it's
written in Torah as a private conversation. Because he's recording what happened. It was not something that was meant to be conveyed further. But no, I mean, it wasn't the prophecy to all the people. It was sent to Yaakov, and we're told it was told to Yaakov. It's not like the Nevuahs of Yeshaya and Yirmiyah, who came with a message from Hashem to the Jewish people. This was a message from Hashem to Yaakov. Has it fit in with the days of Ezra? So the Ben Ishchai says that was not explicit in the Pasuk at all. That's like Reuven said before. The Pasuk is vague about it. The Pasuk is saying there will be two entrances, and the Pasuk joins them together. Meaning, yeah, but they're not saying that was a promise in the puzzle. They're not saying that's how Hashem Be'etzim had it planned out, but he left it vague in the puzzle. It's not an explicit promise. Yeah. Okay. What's that? What sin was Yaakov worried about?
Back. Hashem looks to the nation of Israel again.
How do we work this out with Hashem's Mido of Emes?
I get it, but, you know, like,
right. So the answer is that, yeah, the Maharal and the Rambam also dwell on this a bit. Both basically saying the same idea. What is Emes? Meaning, let's say a parent tells a kid, the kid is supposed to get out of school at 1:30. And the parent says, I'll be there at 1:30 on the dot. And then a note comes home that dismissal on that day is going to be at 2:15. So the parent is there at 2:15 on the dot. Did he keep his word or not? Kept his word. The 1:30 was obviously set in the context of a certain scenario. And Hashem gives a promise. That promise is color that's being added to an existing picture. Meaning, this picture should have this added to it. But it's automatically meant to be understood in that way, and the tzaddikim are meant to understand it that way. We'll see soon that this, in a minute we'll develop this further. But that's the idea. Let me just finish this point. That's the idea. Hashem is saying, this situation warrants this promise. A different situation does not. This was not the picture that was being referred to. That is meant to be self-understood. Those who understand Hashem's ways, which all of these people did, understood that as a given. If Hashem makes a personal promise to somebody, Hashem is saying, the state that you are in now warrants this extra level of protection. You hear something?
Hashem made the promise. He also knew whether the person was capable or would actually succeed. When he gave the promise,
that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Hashem doesn't factor in what he knows to his interaction with the person at the time. Hashem's relationship with the person at the time goes by the person's current state, except in very unique situations. Hashem doesn't factor in what he knows about the future. But I want to add another point, which will also answer your question. And this is really the profound point that I want to get at with this whole discussion. This is not just about how Hashem operates. It's very much about our service of Hashem. The Ramban and Rabbeinu Bachaya give an added dimension to this Gemara, which really gives us a much more profound perspective on the whole thing. They say the point here is not that Hashem gives promises, has strings attached, and that's that. The point here is, let's appreciate the level of the people in earlier times. The main point is, how does a tzaddik view Hashem's promises? That's really the main point. And it is as follows. Forget about whether Hashem will do it or not. By us, our dynamics with Hashem are, I mentioned this the other day, I'll give an example. After the Holocaust, many people were asking, how could such a thing happen? Right? That's a long discussion. There are clear answers to that. We won't get into it now. But the Kalev Rebbe, don't be bored, you just heard this the other day. But the Kalev Rebbe, he was the Rebbe still alive in Bnei Brak, very old man by now, must be close to 100. He's one of the most famous Holocaust survivors. He made basically a life's project out of perpetuating the memory of the Holocaust victims. He went through the Holocaust in the worst way possible. He was in the most horrible camps, one after the other. It was like, you know, you hear many stories about this one, who was in this camp, in that camp. Somehow he made it to every most horrific situation possible. One camp to the other, the marches, whatever it is. But right after the Holocaust, he was already full of fire and vigor, ready to, you know, start building Yiddishkeit again. And somebody asked him, how do you understand what happened? So the Kalev Rebbe said, I don't, but there's another thing I don't understand either. That before the Holocaust, I lived a life of luxury, growing up in Hungary. Apparently he was of wealthy background. I lived a life of luxury, no worries, no concern, and I simply don't understand why that should have been. Because I don't understand why Hashem was good to me beforehand. I don't understand why he did this either. But that, most people are not bothered by that question. Person has good fortune in life, no questions. Why not? Right? Nobody says, wow, why should Hashem be doing this? Am I really up to par? Person doesn't come. I have questions. I'm bothered. How could it be? No, no, nobody's faith is ruined by good fortune. Even though it's just as puzzling. Because good fortune we feel natural about. Why not? Hashem's okay. Right? Tzaddikim were on a level of being very, very conscious of the fact that Hashem owes them nothing. And they were overwhelmed, not just by the personal promises. Chavetz Chabad really tries to educate us toward this. Overwhelmed by the fact that they have eyes. Right? Ask a person, what is it that you did to merit eyes? What do you mean? People have eyes. I'm a person, aren't I? That gives you rights? Hashem had to give you eyes because you're a person? Hashem didn't have to give you anything. So again, it doesn't bother us. We have eyes, we use them. Don't think about it too much. But yes, great people were bothered by it. Why did Hashem give me eyes? Right? Why did Hashem give me a home? Why did Hashem give me all kinds of other things? And they were overwhelmed, and they spent their lives being overwhelmed. They spent their lives being in awe, and they were overwhelmed by another thing also. They were overwhelmed by the fact that Hashem is interested in associating with them. And therefore, they lived their lives in trepidation, which for them, after stress, was a healthy trepidation. What we're about to hear now is something that most of us can't live with. And therefore, we shouldn't try to. You can't live with. But they spent their lives with the following mindset. Imagine a kid just graduates economics school. Okay? Just graduates business school. He has certain ideas. He's ready to try them out. Somehow or the other, he runs into Bill Gates. I don't know who to use. Donald Trump. Okay? Of course, he sits there humbly. Donald Trump is discussing business. And then, there's a bunch of tycoons around the table. And he's there with his grandfather, who's also a tycoon, well-known millionaire. He wants to hear the discussion. He's new at the business. He just wants to hear them talking. And all of a sudden, Bill Gates, Trump, or whoever it is, looks at him and says, kid, I like you. You know what? I want you to run my multi-trillion dollar business in this area. The kid is completely overwhelmed. He says, you know, I'm new at the game. I'm not up to this. And Trump tells him, I realize that, and I'm willing to work with you. There's a lot in it for you. You can make billions. Now, what happens if Trump leaves a message on his machine one day? Please give me a call as soon as possible. And it's the middle of supper. I don't have time. Goes to sleep, tired. Calls back 2 days later. Oh, I'm sorry. I was supposed to get back to you, wasn't I? No. That's not going to happen. Trump leaves a message on his machine. He's going to get back to him before the message finishes. Right? He is going to be walking on how do you say? Walking on something. What? Walking on shelves. Oh, that's it. Walking on eggshells. The whole time to make sure that he doesn't do anything to mess this situation up. And if he does, he wonders if the axe is about to drop. Now, this was how the tzaddikim felt all the time. It didn't sit well with them. It didn't make sense that Hashem is interested in running a business with them, doing business with them. They spent their lives being overwhelmed by that. They appreciated who Hashem was. We would appreciate a bit more who Hashem is. We would also be overwhelmed. They were filled with the consciousness of who Hashem was. Therefore, they spent their lives being overwhelmed. And therefore, with the tiniest sin, they felt like it should all be over. And therefore, that resulted in them. Anytime they sensed that they might have messed up in a way, they were rushing to apologize and make amends and show that it would never happen again. Again, we're used to the concept of, by us, the concept of tshuva is not so surprising. Why not? Why can't Hashem be a good guy? Right? He messed up. Sure, Hashem will. Okay, mess up. Sorry. Mess up again. Sorry. Why not? we're fine with the concept of tshuva. In earlier generations, they could not fathom the concept of tshuva. You mess up, Hashem expresses an interest in you, you mess up. So, the great people, what was their response? They were then head over heels. If they felt that there was anything they did, you know, let's say this guy spoke to Trump on the phone, afterwards he thinks, ooh, maybe I said something that he took the wrong way. He's right away calling back to apologize and smooth it out, right? That's how the tzaddikim felt all the time. The smallest subtle thing that they felt that might have somehow messed up the relationship, they were panicking over. The lower level people of earlier times, and this is amazing, who were not quite up to this level, they also could not fathom tshuva. Therefore, their response was, there's no such thing as trying to make it up. Once you're messed up, you're messed up. Therefore, we find Yechezkel is trying to convince people, no, tshuva really works. They have the opposite problem of us. By us, we have no problem believing in tshuva because we don't think that the sin was so bad in the first place. Okay, messed up, Hashem can handle it. By them, the problem was the opposite. They appreciated what a sin towards Hashem means, and they could not accept that tshuva could work. That's what we find Yechezkel trying to exhort the people. No, it does, I'm telling you, Hashem will accept it. Can't be. That's really what's being expressed here. The Ramban says that the main point of this Gemara, and Rabbeinu Bachaye, is coming to illustrate the approach of tzaddikim. This is the way that David and Yaakov viewed it. That's the way they felt about it. If I messed up in any way, I have to feel like I'm losing everything. And therefore, for the smallest, most subtle sin, they spent weeks trying to show Hashem, no, it's not going to happen again. I'm going to dedicate myself to your service in an absolute way. That's what's being expressed here. That's the point that the Ramban and Rabbeinu Bachaye makes. It's a lot more than just, well, would Hashem retract or wouldn't Hashem retract? It's really an approach of how the dynamics between a person who's on the right level and Hashem work. Now, at the end of the day, how does Hashem work it? At the end of the day, Hashem, His expectations of you will be according to the right level. Meaning, yes, there could be such a thing as a tzaddik losing it because of a subtle sin. But why? Because for that tzaddik to sin in such a way and not feel like David and Yaakov felt, let's say Achitofel, to sin a subtle sin and not feel the way Yaakov and David felt, that was a big sacrilege on his part. Therefore, you messed up. At least come head over heels and apologize. You're not doing that? Forget about it. We're not doing business together anymore. For us, we're not expected to have that level of sensitivity on an automatic basis. Hashem does not expect people to be able to conform to things they can't conform to. Hashem does not have absolute standards that either you make or you don't make. Each person is judged according to his standards. In earlier times, yes, a person who didn't feel that way, Hashem said, who do you think you are? You don't appreciate what it means to do business with me? In our days, Hashem realizes that we don't. And He's willing to deal with us according to that level. We don't have a fraction of the spiritual sensitivities that they had in those times. And Hashem is willing to work with us on our level. It's a different sort of behavior. But the more we can develop these feelings, the better off we are. That's really what's the message for us in this Gemara. If we can't relate to these things, being exposed to it brings us a little bit closer. Okay, so that's the Ramban and Rabbeinu Bachaye.
Is there anything to learn from it? It says, Ad Yavor Amacha Hashem, Ad Yavor Am Zu Kanisa, until your people passes Hashem, until this people you have acquired passes. What's the significance of the acquired?
Oh, I don't know. I have to wait for Parashas Hoshea.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we're basically finished the sugya of David HaMelech. We did a big study on David HaMelech. Before we move on, I just want to make a couple of last points in tying up this whole discussion. So, we got a broad overview of David HaMelech's general lifestyle. What he did at night, what he did in the day. I just want to make a couple of more points. We've already been exposed to very, very high levels. And that itself is a benefit, an end in itself. Appreciating what we're dealing with when we're talking about the earlier generations. But I want to show another point just in order to really bring home that when we're talking about the people like David HaMelech, We're not talking about a person who's greater than us. We're talking about a completely different species. Reb Shlomo Freifeld once said, he had in his sukkah pictures, was lined with pictures of Gdolim from previous generations. So one time someone was in the sukkah and he asked, who are those people? So Reb Shlomo Freifeld said, those are members of a species that went extinct. The human being. It's all relative. But back to the beginning of the sugya for a couple of minutes before we move on. Well, I don't think we're going to move on tonight. But back to the beginning of the sugya. David HaMelech woke up at Chatzos every night. We remember the Gemara saying that he used to sleep like a horse, which in and of itself was already mind-boggling. He used to doze. He used to catnap in the beginning of the night. At Chatzos he was up. Now, Chazal in other places elaborate on this a little bit more. And they say, what is actually the idea of this dozing? It says that he would sleep like a horse. Horse, the Mefarshim stress, and this is stressed also in other sources in Chazal, a horse doesn't sleep for more than 60 breaths at a time. That's the way it's put. This is about half hour, Lamaisa. About half an hour. What's the idea? It says that sleeping is 1 in 60 of death. Right? Famous Gemara. Which means that any of us who've slept have experienced death to a certain extent. Okay? David HaMelech did not want to experience death at all in this world. And therefore, if sleeping is 1 of 60 in death, you can avoid reaching that by never taking a breath of death. Meaning what? Death is a 60th of sleeping. So it's only when you have reached 60 degrees of sleeping that you've reached 1 degree of death, right? Theoretically. What that actually means is, are going to translate that as, when you've slept 60 breaths, you've had 1 breath of death. Okay? That's the way Chazal put it in other places. You slept 60 breaths, you had 1 breath of death. David did not want 1 breath of death in this life. And therefore, he made a point of sleeping up to 59 breaths at a time. Never more than that. Never more than 59 breaths at a time. He never wanted to reach a situation of tasting death in any way. Now what does that mean exactly? What does that mean exactly? What does it mean that he didn't taste death and we did taste death? What does death taste like? Peppermint, what? What's the idea of a taste of death? The answer is, what's that? The truth, it's not just an issue of all the time. It's a little more than that too. The Kuzri says, we've quoted this before, this is a very profound point, that Klal Yisrael without a Beis HaMikdash is like a dead body. Meaning, the Judaism that we know, we are dead. Judaism is very vital, it's very rich, right? We have, after the time of the Beis HaMikdash, we have Rabbi Yechonam and Zaka and Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Nigoyin and Ramban and the very, very rich Judaism. Arizal. Yeah, but with all the richness compared to what Judaism was when there was a Beis HaMikdash, it's the same quality-wise as a dead person as opposed to a live person. Which means that we have no idea, we can't begin to comprehend what the experience of Judaism was, what the experience of life was when there was a Beis HaMikdash. The first Beis HaMikdash we're talking about. Meaning that we basically today are numbed. We're desensitized. We're like a person who's doped, right? And he's basically half conscious. Now, he's aware. He knows things to a certain extent. But he's not at all, he can't compare him to a person who's got a clear state of mind. That's our state today. Which means that when we're talking about earlier generations, we have to realize that our full consciousness and all of our spiritual sensitivity has the quality of a dead body relative to them. Now, this manifests in more ways than one. it manifests also through the fact that, yes, when we've slept, we've died to a certain extent. Now, we can't help it. If you're going to skip sleeping, you'll die even better. But we can't help it. But a person who never tasted that taste of death is on such a high level of spiritual life that it's something we can't even begin to relate to. We can't begin to comprehend what David's level of consciousness encompassed. What sort of sensitivities he was experiencing in every waking moment of life. He had a completely different experience of life than we did. His existence was a completely different caliber. It's like the difference between when a cat looks at a car and when you look at a car, what do you see? A cat sees blue. He doesn't begin to appreciate the significance of what the car is. When you walk through the street and a cat walks through the street, you're walking through completely different places. He sees a bunch of colors. When you see a street sign and he sees a street sign, you see a very interesting sentence. What does he see? Colors. If a cat sees you looking at a book and laughing, he thinks you're nuts. What are you laughing at? There's black and white. What's so funny about that? Or crying. David HaMelech was living a different world than we're living. He was alive and we're dead. He saw the world the way a live person sees it, and we see it from a dead person's perspective. What does a dead person experience? What does he sense? It's all relative. But this is just a little bit of an eye-opener to what we're dealing with when we're talking about the earlier generations. I just wanted to conclude with that when we come away from this subject.